If you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. This morning I'll read for us verses 1 through 14. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a sure foundation for our faith. Lord, that you have spoken, and Lord, we can hear. Help us to hear. Lord, we ask your blessing on the reading of your word. And Lord, in the preaching that follows, inasmuch as it is true to your gospel, to your nature, to your character, and as much as it is edifying to us, Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, the word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Oh, I've been here 3 months and I forgot that again. You know, 25-year habits die hard. Is it okay for pastors to get a mulligan once in a while? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, this passage is a passage that I deliberated. You know, I'd sure love to preach that in 3 weeks. First, looking at the text from Isaiah and what John was really all about. Second, looking at that very disjointed and abrupt rebuke of the people that were coming to be baptized. Imagine for a moment if we had a special service here and people came in the door and I said, "You brood of vipers, what are you doing here? Who invited you?" You think, well, that's a strange way to grow a church. And then this section where some people come and say, "What should we do?" Well, they were just baptized. Wasn't that what they were supposed to do? Each one of these verses could probably sustain a sermon or two, but we're going to look at all 14 for a reason. Because this is what John is doing and what he intended to accomplish all in one chunk. That's a highly technical exegetical term, chunk. Next week, we're going to look at verse 15, which then pivots to who is John and is he the Messiah? Well, pardon me, I said next week. Next week, Dan Ryan is preaching, the week after that. So let's look at the beginning of this text. We usually think about John the Baptist's ministry and we get completely stuck on questions about baptism. Was he dipping? Was he pouring? Was he immersing or dunking, as we say? And those are good questions, and they're fun to debate and argue. We're not going to do any of that here. But instead, we're going to look at what he was accomplishing. He comes, and he's given a really firm place in history. This happens probably sometime between 26 and 30 A.D., based upon the times of these different officials who are described, Herod the Tetrarch, Philip the Tetrarch, and all these others. And he comes preaching repentance and baptizing in fulfillment of this text from the prophecy of Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, how many of you noticed that you have an extra fancy sermon bulletin insert? 2 pages, extra space for notes. I want you to look at the back of that. There's going to be slides for this in a minute as well. A couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was a month and a half ago now, when I had mentioned that when John the Baptist comes preparing the way, this is using the language not just of Isaiah 40, but it is using the language of the Pentateuch with respect to the roads that had to be prepared, directing guilty people to the cities of refuge where they could be safe. And a lot of people were quite intrigued by that, so I thought, well, what I'll do this week, it's coming up again, and this is the week it came up again, I'll actually have some of the texts that show you how that idea of prepare the way was understood during the time of Christ. It was connected intimately with the cities of refuge, and that's important to notice. So notice on these, and I give you, if you'd like to go later at home and Google on your search bar, Mishnah Torah 8:3, it'll take you exactly to the sources for these Judaic and rabbinical background documents that tell us how this phrase, prepare the way, was understood when it is used by the gospel writers. Here is from the Jewish tradition. The court, with reference to the Sanhedrin, is required to build direct roads to the cities of refuge to keep them in repair and to have them made wide. All obstacles and obstructions must be removed from them in order not to delay an escaping person. As it is written, you shall prepare the road. The Hebrew word derek, road, path, or way. Refuge, refuge was written on each crossroad so that the homicides could know where to turn. Another one, this one from Bava Batra, chapter 100, verse A. They number them differently. The standard width of a public thoroughfare is 16 cubits. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So we're talking about a foot and a half of 16 would be 24 feet wide. A road leading to one of the cities of refuge must be at least 32 cubits wide, twice that. Rav Huna said, that's short for rabbi, what is the verse from which this is derived? As it is written with regard to the cities of refuge, you shall prepare for yourself the way, so that every manslayer may flee there. Instead of simply stating a way, the verse states the way to indicate that the road must be twice as wide as a standard public thoroughfare. We tend to have our biggest roads go to the places where the most money is made. Their biggest roads were supposed to go to where safety and refuge and forgiveness could be obtained. The Mishnah continues, going back to the book of Makot. Both of these last ones will be from there. And roads were aligned for them from this city, i.e. all cities, to that city. They would pave and straighten the access roads to the cities of refuge, as it is stated, prepare for you the road that every murderer may flee there. And again, refuge was written on signs at every crossroads marking the path to a city of refuge so that the unintentional murderer would identify the route to the city of refuge and turn to go there. Rabbi Kahana said, what is the verse from which this is derived? Prepare for you the road, meaning perform for you preparation of the road. What is John doing when he comes preaching a baptism of repentance as the means of preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight, removing all the obstacles, filling in the valleys, reducing the mountains, straightening out the crooked parts, and if it's rough, making it smooth. This is the language of road building. And this was understood to be in fulfillment of this messianic idea that when the Messiah comes, he is the city of refuge, the place to whom the guilty flee. And the job of the messianic forerunner was to prepare the way, to make the road straight, easily marked, free of obstacles, wide, not narrow. And John did that by preaching a baptism of repentance. There's some good hope in that. There's some really good hope in that for you, dear friend. I want you to think about how when we understand Jesus as inviting us to come to him, we sometimes, no matter how many sermons we've heard that suggest otherwise, we sometimes assume that there's some standard to be met before you come into the presence of a Savior like Christ. And this text and John's preparing of the road to meet with the Messiah confronts that error. Repentance and baptism being your demonstrated conviction that repentance is real, it is belief in some respects, is something that you can access no matter what. Because that one word, repent, overcomes every obstacle, fills in every ditch, smooths over every rough spot, and straightens out every crook. No matter what has been done to you, no matter what you have done, the word repentance is effective. Nothing can prevent you from coming to Christ. And it's also the case that no matter where you are, I once was ministering and I got a call from someone who introduced themselves to me, and they said, "You've known me. I'm going to change some names here. Let's say that the person's name was Joe." And he said, "You knew me as Josephine." And I said, "Oh." They said, "Well, I became a Christian after I had transitioned surgically. And I don't know if I even belong in a church. God created me, Joe. He knows me as his son by grace through faith, but I have tattooed makeup, breast implants, and have I gotten myself into a place where I simply can't be a part of God's people?" My answer to Joe was, "Joe, you come to church. You're a child of the living God, because no matter where we get ourselves to, no matter what the accumulation of scars on our life looks like, no matter where we're living, whether we're struggling with pigs to eat pods like the prodigal son, or whether we live wherever you are, there are roads to Christ from every city, every place you could possibly be, dear friend, has a road to Jesus. When I was young, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that's before I took a call into the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, there was an elder who stood up at a presbytery meeting once and said, "We must never forget that Jesus is the only way to the Father, but there are many ways to Jesus. And there are roads to him from every single place, conceive of that as dilemma or lifestyle, or damage that you could possibly have sustained." I'm happy to report to you that that fella Joe become one of the most dear members of that congregation because he knows Jesus and it transformed him on the inside. No matter what, no matter where you are, and no matter who you are, some of you might know from Bible studies that whenever the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh, the Greek word is sarx, he's usually referring to our flesh in a sort of a negative way, like the sins of the flesh, or mortify the sins of the flesh. It's not like necessarily a good word. And did Luke know Paul? You guys are such good Presbyterians. Did Luke know Paul? He was his travel companion. Many people think that Luke is kind of giving us the narrative theology behind the systematic theology of Paul. They were dear friends. There are many areas in which Luke makes particular sense, understanding that he was mentored in some respects by Paul. Now, when he says, and all flesh shall see it, I love that. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. This message, this the network of roads leading to the safety, to Jesus, to salvation, that overcome all obstacles, is going to be something that is demonstrated before all people in all of our fallenness and brokenness. No matter who we are, we have access to Jesus Christ because of one word, repent. And that word fills my heart with such hope. There's not a one of us in this room that could possibly remain standing if they were to stand behind this platform and have on this screens every idle and gross thought, every mean and capricious act. From my history, I'd be running out that door with a face redder than a steamed crab. What about you? But that word repent, such a sweet word for a guilty soul, because it says there's a remedy, and that remedy is Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist comes preaching repentance, and the sign is baptism. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of remarks about baptism. First of all, you might be asked not what was the baptism looking like, immersion, sprinkling, pouring, but why was he baptizing at all? Where's the biblical warrant for that? Well, if you think about baptism, in Leviticus chapter 14 through 16, we have three references to baptism, but it doesn't get translated that way. You see, the high priest on the Day of Atonement had to ritually cleanse himself. He had to bathe himself, even though there was a sacrificial system in place, so that he could represent the people before God and be in his presence. And in 16 and 17, where you have the description of the scapegoat, that it's a goat that is brought and the priest lays his hands on it and effectively, symbolically confers the sins of the people on that goat. That goat's driven in the wilderness where it is devoured as a way of graphically showing us that our sins have been removed from us. And again, that required ritual bathing. In Psalm 51, when David gives us his great psalm of repentance, he says, wash me and cleanse me. And the way this tradition was developed is that in the centuries leading up to the time of Christ, especially for those of you who are history buffs, after the time of Maccabees, there were, and in the 100 years before Jesus came, there were really three significant groups, four if you count the zealots who are more political, but three significant theological groups. Pharisees and Sadducees we know of very well. But there was also a group called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. And those Essenes were from the priesthood, but they utterly rejected temple worship because temple worship had gone outside of the scope of what was biblically permissible. And the false kings before the Herods and even the Herods themselves had appointed priests that were not children of Aaron. They weren't Levites. And so they, as a way of protest, pulled into their own community, and they couldn't do the sacrifices because they knew you couldn't offer a sacrifice on an altar that wasn't the one in the temple. So instead, in the century leading up to the time of John the Baptist and Jesus, they would baptize. And that picture of baptism was a picture that was firmly rooted in the minds of God's people at the time of John the Baptist as something that you did to significantly, publicly, ceremonially cleanse yourself. It was a way of acting out a repentance. And John the Baptist says, repent. And your repentance needs to be something that you are staking your life and reputation on. You're going down and walking into that river with John. And crowds of people were coming to do that. And John the Baptist, as a minister, had a problem. And it's a problem that many people have in ministry, whether they're teaching a Sunday school class or preaching at a megachurch. And that problem is that people don't understand their identities, and therefore they make faulty professions. Professions often get tangled up and become inauthentic because we haven't properly identified ourselves. Look at what John says to this crowd. He says to these crowds that came out to be baptized by him, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, where this same ministry is described, he says, seeing many Pharisees and Sadducees among the crowds, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then after he commands them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, he says, and don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. So this is about identity. He is calling them children of vipers. Now vipers, not just snakes, but poisonous snakes, very suggestive of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, children of the devil, as John uses that phrase in his gospel, where Jesus in John chapter 6 through 10 is confronting people. Are you children of snakes, a brood of vipers, or are you children of Abraham? Don't pretend that you're children of Abraham. Don't tell me that. You're children of vipers. You're not acknowledging it. You're coming with a confession of 2 degrees of sin when you've got 90 degrees, or 180, or 360, you're completely, thoroughly overwhelmed. You're coming with an ounce of sin to confess, but the reality is that you have a ton. And who told you to come out here and get baptized? Baptism isn't what this is all about. It's not about the outward ceremony or the bells and whistles of a ministry. It's about what's happening not just on the outside, but what's happening on the inside. Because a lot of people will go for the show and the pageantry and the respectability of a religious fad or tradition. But it's not real. And the fact that it's not real is proved by the fact that it doesn't result in anything. And perhaps John had seen some of these people again and again. And so he confronts this tendency to come, identified with groups of people notorious for wrongdoing. And he says, judgment is imminent. But the repentance you have must be a repentance that's real. And repentance that's real bears fruit. Look at the solution he gives. The crowds rightly understand, well, what should we do? It's interesting, for those of you that are aspiring Bible scholars, when Luke writes the gospel and when he writes the book of Acts, the prequel and the sequel, if you will, after both first public sermons, John the Baptist's and Peter's after Pentecost, the response of the people is, what shall we do? Preaching requires action. The response to the gospel requires behavior as well as affection and thought. The crowds ask him, what should we do? And he basically tells them that you have to have a true repentance and faith. Repentance that shows itself in fruit. He answers them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Repentance, true repentance, means that you look to the interests of others, not just yourself. That as he Paul says in Philippians 2 that you consider others as being more important than yourself. It means that you look at your life and what God's blessed you with and say, how can I use this for that person's benefit? It involves a radical reinterpretation of who you are, what your role is in the lives of others, and why God has given you whatever He's blessed you with. You are no longer on the throne of your life, Jesus is, and you now exist to glorify Him and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not without neglecting yourself. He says, if you have two, give one. And if you have more food than you need, share with the one who has none. But it means to re-identify who you are at the very basis, at the very grounds of your personality and identity. Following Jesus Christ is not just about deciding that, well, in the bookshelf of my life, I've got, boy, I'm a music aficionado, I'm a lacrosse coach, I'm a dad, I have two dogs, and I also follow Jesus. No. Following Jesus must be the bookcase into which each of those books finds its proper place. It has to completely redefine for me who I am, what I have, what I'm for. And he specifically applies that to two groups, tax collectors and soldiers, people who were generally despised in that particular culture. The way the Roman Empire was administering its provinces, like Judea at that time, was through a system we would call tax farming. They would say, on the basis of a census, like is described in Luke chapter 2, they would say, well, this area should produce, say, $10 million in taxes. So I'm going to open up bidding. Whoever's going to bid the most, you will have a certificate that lets you collect taxes. And however much you collect, that's fine, but I'm getting $10 million. And then you would bid for the right to collect those taxes. And I would get even more money. I'd get not only your bid, but then I'd get the taxes. And you could go out and tell people who were in debt $10 to the federal government or the Roman Imperium that they owed 15. And guess who got to keep the extra 5? You do. And guess who hates you? All of the people you're robbing. Soldiers. These are a reference to the soldiers, not the legionaries. It's a different word here. These are Jewish soldiers who are collaborating, as it were, with the status quo of a repressive regime. And it's interesting that God doesn't tell the tax collector, go find a new job. And he doesn't tell the soldier, you need to stop being a soldier and go find a new job. In both cases, he tells them, stop abusing your role and stop seeking to enrich yourself by being oppressive to others. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Interesting note. Soldiers were notoriously poorly paid and infrequently paid at that time and place. And so they did what they could to moonlight by setting up illegitimate toll booths. Imagine being a group of soldiers of roughly Jewish descent and realizing you don't have enough for the rent, you're running low on food, and you think with your other buddies, yeah, you're in the same boat, well, let's go set up a toll over here and charge everyone who comes through a couple of drachma. And this is the kind of thing that was happening. Be content, even if you are not paid well. Don't steal from other people. Don't rob. Don't enrich yourself at the cost of others. If you have more than enough, look for a chance to share it. All of these statements have to do with a new identity for yourself and a new perspective on things and people. How could repentance cut deeper than that? When we think about what it means to follow Christ, there are two things that should loom really large. Following Christ is an option made available to every single one of us, whoever we are, whatever we've done, wherever we live. There is a means to clear out any and every obstacle and deterrence between you and Jesus Christ. All that is necessary is repentance and faith. To come to Jesus and say, "See, I'm a sinner, forgive me. I am a brood of vipers. I am by nature a child of wrath," as Ephesians 2 puts it. "But I heard that you are forgiving sins, and boy, do I have sins to forgive. Please forgive me, and here I lay my life before you. I will spend my life traveling on that pilgrim road. You will be my God, and I will be yours." And then allow the grace of that gospel from your repentant heart to redefine who you are. To say, you're not the center. You're not. Jesus is. And what he's given you, the gifts he's given you for the mutual benefit and support of others. Isn't that what Peter tells us in his epistle? Each one should use whatever gift God has given him to administer God's grace to others. That's the reason God has blessed you. And that is the evidence of repentance. But we cannot, dear friend, think that having life before God is something as easy as simply saying, "Jesus, forgive me," as if the words alone are powerful. I'll never forget something that happened when I was a senior at University of Maryland. I was already accepted to RTS, and I had been a music major for a couple of years, and I was still playing in the jazz bands and stuff like that, and I spent a lot of time at TAWS, which was the big music building there on the kind of north side of campus by Lot 1. And there was some guy, it was raining that day, I remember that, I'll get to that in a minute. It was raining that day, and there was some guy from some strange college ministry slash cult on campus who was telling all these people, some of whom were my friends in the band and the choir programs at University of Maryland at the time, saying, "All you need to do to go to heaven is call on the name of Jesus. That's all you have to do. Just right now, just say Jesus real loud, and you're saved. Do whatever you want." And I know it was raining that day because I had an umbrella. And Cheryl, how many of you know Cheryl Dudek? Some of you know she's the director of Laurel Pregnancy Center. And she was dating my best friend, so we would carpool. I would carpool with Cheryl down to campus, and she was waiting for me there. And she says, I took my umbrella, and I banged it on the ground and say, "That is not true." And I told all my friends, all these folks from the 530 Jazz Band and the Wind Ensemble, said, "Listen, if you don't actually believe Jesus is Lord and Savior, you're going straight to hell when you die. Don't listen to him." We have to tell people the truth. And the truth is that repentance has to be a turning from self and an utter casting of oneself on Jesus. It has to just be more than a mental assent that, "Oh yeah, there's the road, and look, it's pretty straight. I understand every obstacle on it could be removed by this one word, repentance. But, okay, I know that, check." That knowledge does you nothing. But actually repenting, owning the brokenness within, and coming before Jesus and saying, "Wash me and make me new. Forgive me of my sins." Meeting the Savior that way and truly beginning a new life. That is what the Christian life is about. And the preaching of the gospel has got to, despite the fact that it would be exceedingly unpopular for a preacher today to address his auditors as a brood of vipers, the truth must be there nonetheless, that we are utterly helpless and hopeless, and the axe is indeed at the root of the trees. And if we will not acknowledge our sinfulness and our sin before Jesus and ask for forgiveness and truly repent, repentance involving change, we have no hope of salvation. But as Paul would say, "I am confident of better things with you, and I am hopeful of better things with me." By the grace of God, we do repent. And we say, even as we ask for help in our faith, we say, "Help us to repent even more." John Calvin ended his sermons, and that's a clue that I'm going to end this sermon. After every single sermon, well, after about 85% of his sermons, He would end by saying in the French, "Or nous nous prosternerons." And now, let even us fall down before the face of our God, asking Him to show us our sins, that we might know them even more and repent even more deeply and hold to Jesus even more firmly. That was the effect of preaching, that I recognize how beautiful this word is, repent, and that I can come to Jesus because there are no obstacles, and because He died for me, repentance solves everything. Amen. Almighty God, we pray that You would help us to be a humble, repenting, believing people. Lord, we pray that You would help us to believe the gospel that says Jesus died to pay the penalty for sins. Lord, we are reminded and humbled that the one-word summary of Christ's preaching in the gospels is repent. And when it is a two-word summary, it's repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Father, we pray that we would be mindful of the fact that it is a glorious and a hopeful and a beautiful idea that no matter what our circumstance, we can come to You with repentance and You make things new. Your mercies are renewed every day and our hope is reestablished constantly. Lord, may the gospel be real to us. May we preach it to ourselves moment by moment, certainly day by day. And Lord, we plead with You to work in us and help us in this wonderful pilgrimage of learning how to repent, believe, and live in line with who we are in Christ. We ask Your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.